So as I've gone through this book with you all, it's been a very challenging book, letter. And as I go through this, I think about, one, I think about marriage in the sense of how God designed it. It's perfect. And at the same time, when we read Scripture, we see how perfect it's supposed to be, but our marriages aren't perfect. Okay? And then with that, my mind thinks about how we are the bride of Christ and how Christ is our groom. And so as a church, the whole, there's this whole theme of marriage as well. So as I go through this, and when I'm going through it, I'm going to kind of sound dogmatic about certain things that I believe when I came to crossroads of what Scripture was talking about, there's kind of sometimes options, but what I wanted to do is to elevate God's Word beyond me, and I took the harder path, in other words. So when you listen to this, you might go, but what about this or what about that? And the information that I'm going to share, you know, I think there's going to be two kinds of people. One is that you're going to look at this and be judgmental, which is not my purpose of sharing this. And I hope that, because when we do go through this, we're like, well, why am I listening to this? Because I'm not a pastor. And I was telling Annette, I go, you know, I've never really heard a sermon on Titus before. And I get it. it's a hard one to get through. It just even coming up here and speaking to you is just by the grace of God, and He's just ordained the passage. And I don't feel adequate. I don't feel in that. So as I talk about that, I just kind of want to let you know that I guess the intent is, even though this is about the position of preaching or being an elder, and I talked about last time on how we have the responsibility of preaching and that command of God that we need to use God's Word to preach those things, is for you to think about pastors, even our pastor Ted, and how you need to pray for him and appreciate what he does. And even I think about my life, and I could think of a pastor that fell, very grievous. Another pastor I know from a friend's church who fell for other reasons. I think of statistics that I hear for the average lifespan of a pastor is only 2 years. Okay. For every, I think it's something like every 4,000 for every 2,000 churches that open, 4,000 close or something. And then I heard about how people are praying for a revival. And then when I look at the Word of God and how pure He wants us to be, there are situations that you can probably see that when we go through this, and I won't even finish everything here, but there is a concern within the church. I'll put it that way. But I don't want to use this information to go against the pastor, but they need prayer. Okay? So as you turn to Titus, we have looked at this fairly long salutation of Paul. But today we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And we're not going to get through them all, but we'll read them. And we're going to go look at the required characters of a pastor. And as we go through this, your mind is going to wander. And as I go through Titus, and even the Bible in general, we see things on how God has designed it to function. And in comparison, we see that it's out of order. As Scripture is our litmus test, we can be discouraged, disappointed, and even angry. But as we go through this section, I think that there are a lot of churches that ignore or they selectively apply and justify certain things, certain characters. So read with me, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who are contradicting it. So an overseer, an elder, a pastor, all these words are interchangeable in the New Testament. And the standard here for this position is very high. But as I observe, I can see that these standards have been lowered. Or they might apply to some, but not others. Or all of the qualifications are just not met. One or more disturbing things is when you hear a pastor of a church fall into sexual sin. And what can be far more disturbing is the pastor that still pastors when he is unqualified to pastor. Of course, we would want some pastors who fell into that kind of error to be restored to the Lord and enter into the fellowship. But such sin unqualifies him to be a leader. That kind of sin among pastors destroys the integrity of the church, and a church that would let a leader back in the position of leadership would be more destructive, for it lowers the biblical standard, and churches that are willing to bring these men back into the leadership reveals that there is a corruption in the heart of how the church thinks and what the church believes about the required character of the one who is a pastor. It is a sad thing when someone who is called to represent God and His Word lowers God's standard, for it stains the reputation of the Lord's church. And it amazes me that people think that a certain amount of time would somehow restore the integrity of a man that has so foolishly ruined his reputation. Stain the pulpit with sin destroys the people's trust, and worst of all, it sins against our gracious God who called him to preach. Once that purity is sacrificed, the privilege of leadership by example and proclamation is gone. People are looking at leaders in the church. And that is why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:12, says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, for that is what is required for one who is in ministry." And again, if that man is truly repentant, we should forgive 7 times 70, embrace him, and love him, and restore him back to the joy of Christian fellowship when the repentance is real. But he should not be able to ever be placed in the leadership role again. Any man who is a leader in the church should be held by the standard of Scripture. You don't have to look too far to see that a man loves sin. And the casual Christian, where people who profess to be Christians, want to lower the standard of holiness in their leaders because it makes them feel more comfortable. It makes them feel more comfortable about their own sin. I know a person who believes this, that their sinful lifestyle helps them understand the people they minister to their sin. And they can minister them more effectively because they're more empathetic. I am so thankful that we live in a time that what the evangelical Christian church has stood the test of time for the battle of doctrinal purity. But the church's moral purity is really a losing battle. There are so many people who have the right theology but live an impure life. And I think that is because of the lowering the standard of the Word of God. That empathy plays more important role than the Word of God. We can love, we can forgive, and be gracious and merciful and kind without lowering the standard of God's Word. What good is truth, the integrity of Scripture, if the stewards of the Word of God are not good role models of holiness? What is the point? And how many people knew that grew up hearing those words, "Do what I say, not what I do"? So the thought that a restored pastor who sinned greatly is more understanding and more sympathetic is a real spiritual tragedy. The church has to have leaders who are pure and holy and above reproach. Anything less than is a disastrous to the church and an abomination to God. And that is what Paul is telling Titus, that a man that is to be an elder has to be this kind of man. Verses 5 through 9 gives the list. 1, his personal sexual morality, his family leadership, his general character, and his teaching skills. So if you're looking for someone to be a pastor or an elder, you must consider his morality, his family leadership, his general character, and his skill as a teacher and preacher. So let's look at the first one, sexual morality, found in verse 6. Actually, we'll back up. But first, let's look at the context here in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. Now we know that Titus is this faithful companion of Paul left on the large island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean, southeast of the Greek mainland. And we mentioned that the island is 160 miles long and about 7 miles wide in the narrow part and about 35 miles wide in the width of it. It's, at the time, it was really considered to be the center of the world. The people have inhabited Crete for centuries prior to Paul being there. And at this time, the civilization has become very corrupt. And as we mentioned earlier, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So there is a severe decline in the culture. And we know there was a population of Jews there because there were some Cretans present at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:11. That the people who had the ability to speak the many languages, one of those languages that was spoken was the language of Crete. So a good possibility that there were some Cretans that heard the wonderful works of God and heard the preaching of the gospel of Peter, and that is a possible way of how the church has started there on Crete. And if you go to Acts chapter 27, when Paul was on a ship and traveled to Rome, he stopped at Crete as part of his journey there. And that could have also been an influence of the gospel of Jesus as well. So by the time this letter to Titus was written, the church had extended throughout the whole island. And we get that because Titus was to appoint elders in every city. We don't know who founded the church. It could have been someone from Pentecost. Paul could have had an influence passing by. But someone other than Paul most likely founded it. For Paul would have taken care of these basic things of setting an order and ordaining elders and pastors, as he did everywhere else he went. And we know that just before he wrote this letter to Titus, he was there with him. Somewhere after the end of Acts, after his first imprisonment, with which the book of Acts ends, after that, Paul went there. He met Titus. And we know that because in verse 5 he says, "I left you in Crete," which means they were there together. But Paul had to be somewhere else and left Titus there. We don't know how long they were there together, but Crete was called by Homer the island of 100 cities. And if that's the case, there was a lot of work to be done. Even today, the island of Crete is about 90% professed to be Christians. And it's probably more of a sacramental type of Christianity than the real thing. And it is said that they were still heavily influenced by Christian thought, even after major influences of the Muslim. So Paul left Titus there, and Titus was perfectly capable, and Paul trusted him and thinks very highly of Titus. Titus, or 2 Corinthians 8:16 says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." So Paul leaves Titus to do a very hard job, but Titus is perfectly capable. Paul is basically saying, Titus is just like me. Now it says that you might set in order what remains. The Greek word is, I don't know if I can pronounce this, epidortho, is to set in order. Now this word has two prepositions in front of it. It's got epi and dio. And the word ortho, where we get orthodontics, orthopedics, orthotics, which all mean to straighten. It's straighten out or straightening. When you go to an orthodontist, that means you're straightening your teeth. You go to the orthopedist, you're straightening your bones. And so what Paul is saying with the two prepositions in front of it is thoroughly and completely and fully straighten out what isn't straight. Whatever remains, we're not sure what that is. Could be the corrections, could be for construction, repairing something, building something new. He is saying, get the church together, get it organized the way it ought to be, around the truth with proper spiritual leadership. And this would be a very challenging task. And we know this because of verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of circumcision party, which also tells us that the church would have been there for a fairly long time because the Judaizers have already had an influence on them, and false teachers to have infiltrated the church. Even verse 14 says, Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth, so the church was struggling with a lot of things that were not right. And in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Here again, the Jews try to make everyone to follow the Mosaic law. Verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. So they were dealing with not only organizing the church, but with individuals as well. They were dealing with error, dealing with Judaism, and dealing with Gentile heresies, dealing with sinful people. In chapter 2, he starts with, teach what accords with sound doctrine, meaning that there was some unsound doctrine going around. Paul tells older men and how to conduct their lives, older women how to conduct their lives, what should happen in the home, what should happen with young women and young men. And verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Titus is up for a challenge. And not only that, he doesn't have much time to do it. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Titus had a very hard task of strengthening believers, establishing effective ministry in the homes and the churches, opposing false teachers and their errors, and teaching sound doctrine, all before winter comes. In every city in Crete. That's a grueling task, even for one city or even one church. So Titus is to appoint elders in every city. for the churches there were lacking leadership. The Lord appoint means to ordain, to set in place, to put in office. Elder is presbyteros, simply means an older man. The Greek word for older men put older men in leadership, and later on it came to mean an official office of the one who is a pastor or an overseer. Here it is telling Titus to ordain elders. 1 Timothy 3 says, they are called overseers. Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, called pastors or shepherds. Pastors, overseers, bishops, elders, they're basically interchangeable. They are the spiritual leaders of the church. And the New Testament says they are to be highly regarded and they are to be given high responsibility to feed and lead the flock. And Titus's primary task is to appoint pastors. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is ultimately in charge for appointing the overseers. We find in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So that Titus was to do was to get in line with the mind of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had a plan. He is the one who calls, and he is the one who ordains, the one who gifts, and the one who sets apart. But the apostles, and in this case Titus, were responsible to know the mind of the Spirit in carrying out the task and the work of the church. And if you remember in Acts 14, the apostle Paul gives us there, really, what is this pattern? Acts 14:20 says, but while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. The next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them in the faith, and so forth. Then in verse 23 it says, and then they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with them, fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So here, the apostle did it, but the apostles did it knowing the mind of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off, and the Holy Spirit still does that today. And I mention that because man doesn't become a pastor on a whim. He doesn't become a pastor because he just wants to. They are to be called by the Holy Spirit, affirmed by the apostles, and was usually affirmed by the congregation, as seen in Acts chapter 6:3. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And then it goes on to say the list of those who they chose. Now in Titus verse 5, at the end he says, I directed you, which simply means, I already told you verbally, now I'm writing it down. I want everybody to know this is what you are supposed to do, so that the whole church will know and they won't resist you. And then verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, in this general qualification, this is the first overarching statement which relates to all the rest of the statements. It sets the tone. What does the phrase above reproach mean? Paul defines it in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. So any man who is going to be an elder or pastor, an overseer in a church, must be, the saying is, trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. the man must be a noble person. And in 1 Timothy 3 also says, in its parallel qualification for leadership, verse 2 says, an overseer then must be above reproach. It is absolutely necessary, no debate. He is to be above reproach. And Titus 1:6 says, so as well, this term in the Greek, above reproach, is anekitos. It means to be without fault, unchargeable, without indictment, without accusation, not being called before the court, not being called into question, not being called account for what you have done. That's the idea. It is also used for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10. There is no charge that can be attached to the person, no fault. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it uses a different Greek word. It is analemptos, which means not able to be held or not able to be made a prisoner. Here is a man who cannot be indicted and who cannot be held for his sin. His righteousness won't be questioned. There is nothing in his past that would be held against him to hold him a prisoner. He is a man without accusation. His life is a model for spiritual conduct. That is what shepherding is. Philippians 3:17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Find someone who follows our pattern and follow them. That is what spiritual leadership is. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not just their words, but for their work. Not just what they say, but who they are and what they do. And 2 Thessalonians 3:9 says, it was not just because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul is offering a model and an example. And in Hebrews 13:7 it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Listen to what they say. See what they are like. Follow their life. 1 Peter 5:3 says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct. That is the issue here. In every area of life, be an example. This is the kind of man who can be a pastor. This is the man whose life is the model, whose life is the pattern, without indictment, without accusation, without guilt. Look with me at Psalm 15. This is the Psalm of David here. And David's making a promise, a covenant with God. Psalm 15, verse 1 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, but who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Who can associate with God, be in the presence of God for an extended time? It is the one who walks with integrity. The Hebrew word is tamim, means complete, sound, perfect, upright, unblemished, without defect, blameless, above reproach. Any person that would want to be a pastor and want to speak for God from a pulpit would have to come out of the presence of God. What kind of man does God look for? One who is without blemish. He is above reproach. If you look at Isaiah 33, verse 14, And you'll see kind of the same thing, but in a negative way. It says, one who won't... it says, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? Who can avoid this judgment? And the answer is in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. This is the man who God avoids and the chastening. This is the man who avoids the chastening of God. Now, Psalm 101. David is making a commitment. He's making a commitment to the Lord here. Here he's saying, I want my life to be right. And he says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. David is worshiping God, and then more than worship, in verse 2, it says, it is going to affect my conduct. I will give heed to the blameless way. David is going to walk in a blameless way, and then he says, when will you come to me? Why would he say that? Why would he say that to God? Because he knows that God communes with people who walk in a blameless way. Then at the end of verse 20, verse 2, it says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I'm going to live in my own home in a godly way without hypocrisy. Verse 3 says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I won't watch anything that has a negative impact on my spirituality. And I hate the work of those who fall away. I shall not fasten its grip on me. I am not going to get involved with activities that people have fallen away from the truth. And from verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. I am not even going to hang around those people, and I will deal with them. Verse 6 says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they may dwell with me. I'm going to stay away from proud and the arrogant. I will deal with the slanderers. I'm going to know no evil. I'm going to make sure my heart is right. I'm going to hang around people you have... I'm not going to hang around people that have fallen away from you. I'm not going to watch anything that isn't right. I'm going to be honest before God in my heart, without hypocrisy, in my own house. I'm going to walk blameless way. And sing your praises, I'm going to be the man you want me to be because I want you to come and be with me. And then the second half of verse 6 says, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. David is saying, I don't want anybody to minister to me who doesn't walk in a blameless way. Why? Because this is David's covenant. This is what he wants for his life. He has chosen the highest level. He wants to walk on a holy level. And here again, that word blameless is that Hebrew word tamim, which is above reproach. One who walks above reproach. One who walks complete, sound, perfect, upright, without defect. And I am going to stay away from people who lie, and I will punish the wicked. The Lord has set a standard for those who fellowship with Him. The Lord has set a standard for those who represent Him. And David said, I don't want anyone ministering to me, serving me, who doesn't walk a blameless way. If you have committed yourself to the Lord Jesus, you, like David, would make a decision to set the standard high and say, this is the way I want to live my life. And I want someone like that to show me how to live that way. Now, I'm sure if you had kids in a public school, and you found out that the teacher had a felony, maybe a sexual predator, you wouldn't want your child there. You wouldn't want them in that class, no matter how much time has passed or how good that teacher was, no matter what those credentials that teacher had, you wouldn't want your child there. Someone who bears that kind of reproach, somebody justifiably blamed for some kind of transgression, accused of some kind of wickedness, failed to live a life pleasing to the Lord, you would not want them to be a youth pastor. You wouldn't want them to be your pastor. And again, today I see that personally, that personality, fame, popularity, giftedness somehow seem to be more important than the virtue and the godliness and the holiness that God demands. And I'm going to leave you with that. Lord willing, next week we'll continue on and talk about the specifics that Paul is telling Titus here of the requirements of a pastor.